These Bible studies were from the 41st Annual Park Street Church Missions Conference held in the spring of 1980. Now here to introduce Dr. Akinjay is Reverend Dr. Paul E. Toms, pastor of Park Street Church.
It's a very special joy for me to introduce our Bible study hour to you this day and for this week. Dr. Harold John Akinjay was the pastor of this church, as most of you know, for a great many years. He began this missions conference, and it has continued along under his guidance and direction all through the years that he ministered here. And he's continued to follow the missionary enterprise of Park Street Church with great interest personally, even since he's moved on to different responsibilities since being the pastor here. We're delighted that he is able to be with us. We're looking forward to the blessing of the Lord upon his ministry. We welcome Dr. and Mrs. Akinjay today to this first session. Dr. Akinjay, we're glad you're here to bring us the Word of God, and we trust the blessing of the Lord upon you as you speak to us now.
Thank you, Dr. Toms. I count it a real pleasure to be here this week. As I look back over the years, you've had the great of the evangelical camp expounding to you the Scripture from time to time. We've had Dr. McQuilkin, Dr. Fleece, and many other individuals come here to preach and to teach the Word. So I'm very delighted to have this opportunity to speak to you on the noon services. I'm going to take individual topics. Tomorrow will be Pentecost, and I think that Pentecost is very, very essential for the evangelistic and for the missionary enterprise of the church. The Lord said, "Don't go until you're endued with power from on high." And they waited until they were endued with power from on high before they went out to attempt to turn the world upside down. So I think it's a good thing for us to evaluate that Pentecostal experience, which we'll take up tomorrow, the Lord willing. Now, Mrs. Akinjay and I have to go immediately after this service to Washington, where there's a rally tonight and tomorrow, and we'll be back, the Lord willing, for the meeting tomorrow noon. I'd like to read for you today as a passage of Scripture from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at the 26th verse. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." I'd like to emphasize this passage of Scripture, but especially that first verse, the 26th verse, that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, I suspect the people who are here have given a great deal of thought to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a new topic for you. But there are many Christians for whom the things that I'm going to say this noontime are new, totally new and out of character with their studies. And I hope, with that in mind, that we'll be careful to follow through. You remember that the 8th chapter of Romans begins with a statement that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here we have a teaching given to us that the Holy Spirit delivers us from, relieves us of, that inner condemnation that we often have of things that we do. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, there is no antinomianism in the spiritual life. It's a clear-cut case of our submitting to the dominion and leadership of the Holy Spirit. But when we do that, we fulfill the law. Then the law is not over us, and it's not by means of the law that we're justified. But when we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the things of the law. And thus there's no condemnation in it. Now, if we violate the matters of the law, then condemnation comes. But the Spirit delivers us from condemnation, and we can walk in freedom before Him. The next item, which is mentioned here, is that the Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, quickeneth also our mortal bodies. Quickeneth also our mortal bodies. Now, I think this deals ultimately with the resurrection, that it will be the Holy Spirit who is going to quicken our mortal bodies, raise them up, restore them unto us in a resurrected form, and we shall live in the new life. But I think also there's a present application of that in the work of the Holy Spirit today, that we have a right as Christians, as the children of God, to claim the inspiration and work of God's Holy Spirit to quicken us when we are overburdened with tasks and responsibilities. Now, I personally have sometimes carried 2 and 3 jobs at once. Well, you remember the time when I was president of Fuller Seminary, pastor of this church, president of the NAE, and I had a lot of administrative work to do. A great many things could have become mixed up and confused and so on. I've had that situation many, many times in my life. But I've always claimed this teaching of Scripture, that the Spirit would quicken my mortal body so that I might be able to do the work which He tells me to do. And I thoroughly believe that the Lord does that. I believe that's a progress, that's a process which the Lord gives to us today by His Holy Spirit. Then it says that the Spirit also enables us to mortify the deeds of the body. Now, this, of course, is a bit controversial, I think, because sometimes people say that we should walk in absolute victory or we should walk in sinlessness and so on. But here is a teaching, you see, that the Spirit is going to mortify the deeds of the body. And I think one of the members of our body is the tongue. And the tongue is probably the most difficult one to handle that we have. And the Scripture tells us that out of that fountain there shouldn't come forth both bitter water and sweet water. There ought to be just one thing that would come along, and he that can control the tongue is a perfect man. And if the Spirit mortifies the deeds of the body and the emphasis of the body, then he certainly can control our tongue. And he certainly can control many other aspects of our nature as well. And this is a progressive statement of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. Then he goes on to say that as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, how do we know that we're the sons of God? How do we have assurance that we're the sons of God? Because we're led by the Spirit of God. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right or the left, says the Lord. We are to have a guidance that comes from God that is internal by the Holy Spirit if we are the sons of God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes on in the 15th and 16th verses to tell us that the Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, that's a remarkable passage. I was in a conference once of the leaders of the congregational denomination. I was on the board at that time. And we were talking about getting out some evangelistic literature and so on. And I spoke about the witness of the Spirit. And one of the gentlemen spoke of him, and he says, Harold, he said, I know what it means to witness to the work of the Spirit. I know what it means to witness to Christ in my life and so on. But he said, what do you mean by the witness of the Spirit? Well, I took him to this passage and also the passage in 1 John where it says that he that hath the Son hath the witness in himself. And in Hebrews 15, where it tells us that the Holy Spirit witnesses these things. And in Acts 5:32, where it says the Spirit of God is a witness unto these things. And I showed him what it means in Scripture to have the witness of the Spirit, the inner assurance wrought by the Holy Spirit that a man is a child of God, that he's an heir of God, and that he has eternal life, that he can have that assurance wrought in his heart by the Holy Spirit. Then Paul goes on in the 23rd verse and says, not only they, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. Now what's he talking about there? He says we've received the down payment of the Holy Spirit now upon our redemption, the earnest of our future redemption, but he says we're waiting for the full manifestation of redemption in the redemption of our body. Now that'll take place, of course, at the second coming of Christ. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that will occur when Christ comes and the dead are raised, that we will have the adoption or the redemptions of our body. But he says the Spirit hath been given to us in advance as the down payment on this future redemption. After that you believe you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption, which is the earnest of our future redemption. And we receive the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual, and he knows that. Now he goes on in the 26th verse and says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he who knoweth the mind of the Spirit knoweth all things, and intercedeth at the right hand of God, and so on. Now then, this is a teaching that we are weak and fragile and frustrated and helpless in our lives. We're not able to do all the things we want to do, but the Holy Spirit, he says, helps us. He lays hold of our weaknesses. He compensates for our weaknesses and undergirds us and supports us in our weaknesses in order that we might be able to carry through. And he illustrates that by prayer. Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. He said, I don't know how to pray or what to pray for. Now, when St. Paul says that, the mighty man of prayer that we have in the New Testament, we have a very great confession. And he didn't know how he should pray. He didn't know for what he should pray. But he says, the Spirit prayeth in us. He helps our infirmities. He compensates for that weakness and prays in us. And Christ prays for us at the right hand of the Father. And God, who knows all hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what the Spirit is praying through us. And therefore all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is a marvelous teaching here of the fact that even though we don't know sometimes what we should pray for, we don't know how we should pray for it, we don't know the method, nor do we know the motivation in it, yet the Holy Spirit will pray in us when we're praying, and Christ, who knows the mind of the Spirit, also intercedes for us at the right hand of God, and He interprets these things according to the will of God. How else could we have predestination and freedom in prayer? How else could we have the unanswered prayers really answered in the will of God, except that we're done like this, through the Holy Spirit and through prayer? Now, it's interesting to me that the Scripture says that the Spirit gives us access unto the Father. In Ephesians 2:18 it says, by one Spirit you have access unto the Father. Now, we've always believed and we've always taught the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we taught the priesthood of the believer, that we have a right through Christ to enter into the presence of God at any time and to pray and pray effectively and be heard and claim our position there. And it's certainly true that Christ is our high priest, that He did empty Himself and take upon Him the form of a man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's true that He did taste death for every man, that He might deliver them from the bondage of the fear of death. I think it's true that He's our representative. He's entered behind the veil. He's entered into the presence of the Father, and He intercedes for us constantly there. But now the Scripture says that we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. In other words, that He makes real this privilege to us. And I think the solution to this problem is a mere fact that the Holy Spirit applies what Christ has done for us historically, forensically, declaratively, that it's all done for us, but there are many people who may not believe it. For many of them it's not applied, and the Holy Spirit applies that unto us, and we have access unto the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Matthew 8:16, we read that Jesus bore our sicknesses and our infirmities. And the word infirmity there is asthenēos in the Greek. It's the same word that's used here, He helpeth our infirmities. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 53:4, where it says that He bore our sicknesses and our sins and our troubles. And it's a literal translation there of the word from Isaiah. Now, if Jesus bore our infirmities, then how is it that the Holy Spirit will help us in our infirmities? How is it that He's going to assist us in this way? Well, I think He makes real to us that which is declaratively and objectively true. You see, He makes the atonement real to us by justification. He makes regeneration real to us by His work of renewing our hearts in the new birth. He makes sanctification real to us through cleansing our hearts and indwelling us and leading us in the ways of righteousness. He applies the work of Christ in our hearts and lives, and thus, in a very real sense, He is our advocate. Now, there are three areas here that we could talk about today, and we'll do a little bit of it as time leads us on. First of all, there is the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. Then there are the hindrances to prayer that we have in life. And then there's the harmony of the Holy Spirit's praying and the will of God, all spoken of in this text. It says here that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities because He prays within us. We have access to God through the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we in turn enter into the holy place, and we may stand and pray and claim our position as the sons of God, as a kingdom of priests unto God. I believe that text in 1 Peter 2:9, that says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, able to offer up sacrifices unto God. And I believe that's true. We are priests. We do have what we call the individual priesthood of the believer. We have immediate access to God. But we have that, you see, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who does this for us. And we receive the Holy Spirit when we're born again. We don't have to wait to receive the Holy Spirit. For if a man is born of the Spirit, he's born of God. And he is born of the Word. And he's born supernaturally. So he receives the Holy Spirit in his life. And then the Holy Spirit seals him and anoints him in the service of the Lord. Paul said, after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption. And that sealing is God's sanction on us as his possession, that we're a people of his possession. And then also he anoints us. Now, I think it's interesting in Scripture that the things which are said of Christ are also applied of us. He received from the Father the Spirit without measure. He was anointed with the Spirit. He was baptized with the Spirit. I think when we're born of God, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and it's the baptism of the Spirit. Even in Romans 6:3 following, we have the teaching there that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. And that's speaking of the baptism of the Spirit, that we're united with Christ in death, we're united with him in resurrection, we reckon ourselves to be crucified with Christ, we reckon ourselves to be raised with him and be able to live a new life. So that Strong admits that, the Baptist theologian admits that that passage deals with the baptism of the Spirit. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit because we've met the conditions, then the Holy Spirit inhabits us, he abides within us, he assists us, he helps us, he enlightens us, he teaches us, he guides us, he does all the things that we need to have done within the life of the individual. And he helps us when we pray. Now, I think that is only an illustration of how that the Holy Spirit lays hold upon our weaknesses in testifying, in maybe bearing the fruit of righteousness, maybe bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and these things, in our weaknesses in those cases, Paul used prayer as an illustration of it, that the Holy Spirit lays hold of these things and assists us so that we can do well. And I believe that the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities. Now, what are the hindrances then to a person's prayer? If the Holy Spirit is in a life of an individual, if he inhabits my life and yours, then why don't we pray more? Why is it that Christians pray so little? Now, you can take inventory of your own life. You know that it's true that you just do not pray very much. You do not dedicate time to the Lord in prayer. You do not roll back the tides of sin. You don't radiate righteousness. You don't reject evil through the power of God's Spirit and through prayer. And how is it that it takes us? Well, some people say we have to wait until God sovereignly gives us the Spirit to pray in us. We have to wait until God sovereignly acts in rolling back these tides of sin and revival until things take place. I think that's a slander upon God. That would make God responsible for all the coldness and the slowness and the retardedness of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, if he gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, then we have in us the attributes of God, and we ought to be able then to pray and to wait upon him and to seek his will and do his work. And I think it is a wrong thing. Charles G. Finney used to rebuke congregations that would say, well, we have to wait for the Spirit of prayer to come upon us in order that we'll have a revival. He says, pray. It's your responsibility. It's your work and it's your activity. And every time he'd have a quickening of the Spirit in an area where he was preaching because he laid the responsibility upon the people. And I think that's very true. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, and He shows us weakness. Now, the reason we don't pray is this. If our hearts condemn us not, then we have boldness toward God, and we ask the things that we will, and we know that we have those things that we ask because we do it pleasing in His sight. That's positive. That's the way the Scripture places it. But the negative is also true, and the negative says that if our hearts condemn us, then we do not have boldness toward God, and we do not have the assurance that we have the things that we ask, because we're not doing the things which are pleasing in His sight. Now, the negative is just as true as the positive. And when the negative is true, and our hearts condemn us, then we know that we do not have boldness in prayer. We do not have freedom in prayer, because when we pray about these things, they come between us and God, and they separate between us and the Lord. So that it's a heart condemnation that keeps people from praying. I'm not talking about unconverted people. They cannot pray about anything that's acceptable in the sight of God except, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the first and only prayer they can pray that will be heard by God. But after that, I'm talking to Christian people now, and the reason we do not pray is because we do those things that are not pleasing in His sight. Paul says, grieve not the Spirit whereby you're sealed against the day of redemption. What does it that grieves the Spirit? In that context, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he tells us that it's clamor, it's anger, it's not working hard, it's doing all kinds of little things, which are the little sins that spoil the vines, the little foxes that spoil the vines in a person's life. And these are the things that keep us from praying. They keep us from praying with assurance that we have the things that we ask because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Heart condemnation. Now, I think heart condemnation is united with sin. If we sin, we have heart condemnation. We're condemned by our own hearts. By the Holy Spirit, of course, working in our hearts. We're condemned. And when we're condemned, we're just going to cease praying. You can't pray and be condemned in your heart. You can't pray and feel that you're doing the wrong thing or that the wrong aspect is coming out of your prayer. You must be justified before God in your prayer. And it's only as we are willing to submit unto the ministry of the Holy Spirit in cleansing and in renewal and in refreshing and in regeneration that we can really pray as we ought to pray. Because heart condemnation stymies the prayer that we have. Thus, the Scripture tells us to put away sin, to put away these evils, and all these things deliberately, and seek the presence of God through the Holy Spirit so that He can help us compensate for our weakness when we pray. Now, what does it mean when the Holy Spirit prays in us and for us? I think that it means that we have a harmony between the praying that an individual gives and the praying that Christ does at the right hand of the Father, and we have the answers to our prayers. If we pray according to His will, He says we'll have what we desire. And here it says that He knoweth the mind of the Spirit, and all things work together for good for those who love God and are thee called according to His purpose. Now, how can all things work together for good? All things aren't good. All things may work toward good, but they're not good in themselves. They may be embraced for good in the will of the Father, but they're not good in themselves, all things. But that all things can work together for good for those who love God and are be called according to His purpose. He said, whom He foreordained or whom He chose, He called, and whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He sanctified, and whom He sanctified, He glorified. You see, and all things would work together for good for those who love God or are the called. Well, are our prayers embraced that way? They are, if the Holy Spirit is praying through us, and if we're praying in accordance with the will of God, then all things will work together for good for those who love God. And this seems to me to be the only way in which this can be done. The only way in which all things can work together is that he who's at the right hand of the Father, and it says there in the 34th verse, he's at the right hand of the Father and ever maketh intercession for us, that he knows the mind of the Spirit, and as the Spirit prays in our prayers, he interprets these according to the will of God, and thus all things work together for good in the fulfillment of God's plan for his elect. And this is a comforting and assuring fact for us in our prayers. Because sometimes we do not know how to pray. Sometimes we pray and we have to say, Lord, if it's thy will. And we have to plead in accordance with his promises and so on. And the Holy Spirit takes those prayers. They're interpreted by Jesus Christ and amplified by him, by our high priest, and they're answered in accordance with the good of all concerned. Now, the second thing which works out a harmony or a blessing here is that after God has given us Christ, it says, with him he'll give us all things. After all, the greatest gift that God made to the world was the Lord Jesus. And his greatest suffering, of course, was on Calvary. And I think when we see Calvary, we see the suffering heart of God. And it says here very clearly, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? Now, if the Lord spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, and he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then we know that God is for us. The scripture says that God is for us. Who is he that justifies? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who is crucified and risen again. He can condemn. But the point of it is that God is for us, and all things that we ask then in accordance with his will and through the prayers of the Holy Spirit, he will give to us in accordance with his desire. This means that the desires of the Spirit in prayer, the desires of God for the good of his people, coincide, and there's a harmony that works out through the praying that is given there. And also, I think that also shows us here that after Christ, we have all things that we can embrace within our prayer. Because if he gives us the Lord, and the Lord is the object of our prayers, then we will get the blessings that we seek and we need. You see, I think that the most important person in the world is the person who's on his knees in prayer. He exercises greater influence, greater power than any other person. Now, we read the newspapers. We read about Chrysler and the decisions in Congress about Chrysler. We read about Ford and General Motors and the strikes that they have after they get through with the dealing with the unions. We read about Camp David, about Begin and Sadat and the others who come together in great consultations there, and things are decided and determined that take place throughout the world. And we say they're the places of power. They're not the places of power. The place of power, I think, is the place where people gather in prayer, where they pray with the Holy Spirit praying through them, praying according to his will for the extension of the gospel, for the missionaries who are to be supported out there in the field, for the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the place of prayer. That's, I think, when heaven grows quiet and the angels await the determination of Christ who sends them hither and yon as his servants, as flames of fire. I think that's when the demons also wait, because they do not know what they're going to be commanded to do. that's the place of power, the place of prayer. And after all, if we're ever going to do God's work, we're ever going to fulfill His will in the world, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Even though we know not how to pray as we ought, but He prays in us and through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And Christ knows what those groanings are, and He knows what the need is, and He answers them according to His riches and glory, and according to good, so that all things can work together for good for those who love God and are be called according to His purpose. So let us be faithful in prayer behind the work of a conference like this, that God may accomplish His will in the world. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we in our hearts that we remember that all things do work together for good for those who love God, that Thou canst work them together, Lord, that Thou hast given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and with Him Thou wilt freely give us all things. This is comprehensive. This is fulfilling. We believe it. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt answer the prayers of Thy people as they've been prayed in unison, as they've been prayed in the Holy Spirit, as they've lifted up Thy purpose and Thy work in the world. We ask that Thou wilt answer them this week here at Park Street Church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.